contrast of history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's see. Last week we left off chapter 15, Saul's decline. Well, actually, where we left off was at the end of chapter 14. In chapter 14, we study Jonathan's victory over the Philistines and the horrible anathema that was put out by Saul in regard to the nation and how Jonathan did not know of it and partook of the food. Now in chapter 15, we continue with Saul's decline. Chapter 15, we continue with Saul's decline. Now let's start off with an introductory principle of this chapter. That is that God has already decreed the end of the rule of the house of Saul. But I want you to note that God has not taken away the throne from Saul in this chapter. God has decreed the end of his rule will come, that his house, in other words, the dynasty, if you remember the word from our study in the survey of the kings, dynasty means that rulership is passed from the father to the son to the son. God has decreed that that will not be the case. But God has allowed Saul to remain on the throne. Therefore, and here's the historical principle, therefore, Saul has a grace opportunity. This is one of the wonderful things about dealings with God, that Saul has a wonderful grace opportunity to recover from his reversionism. He has a grace opportunity. God has taken away the throne, but God has not taken Saul out of the throne. And so Saul has a grace opportunity to recover from reversionism and follow after the plan of God. In other words, what I want you to understand is that Saul still could have salvaged his life. Saul, God was not through with Saul. And all Saul had to do was to be smart, and God could still use him and would use him. All he had to do was recover from his reversionism and follow after the plan of God. This is God's grace dealings. So I want to give you a closing principle in this introduction. It is not, and this is founded throughout the Word of God, throughout the Word of God, it is not the desire of God to scrap a believer every time he fails or sins, even miserably. It is always the objective of God to salvage the life of a believer. The most important possession that we have is life, and it is always God's objective to salvage the life of the believer. Now that is just antithetical to religion. When religion finds out that you've sinned or whatever, they out you, scrap you, throw you away to the dogs. Your life is over. God can't use you. The best happiness you can hope for in life is repentance. All your life, paying repentance. But not so with God throughout God's Word. It is always God's desire to salvage the life of the believer. Now, Saul will not respond. Saul will not respond to this grace opportunity, and so Saul continues in his decline. So this is the introduction to chapter 15, Saul's decline continues. And it's very important to note the historical principle here. All right, let's get to work then in chapter 15, having noted the introductory principle, Saul's opportunity, and how he is going to blow it. And a challenge, therefore, to you not to blow wonderful opportunities of God's mercy. See, that's mercy. People have trouble sometimes in understanding what mercy is. Mercy is not putting aside justice. This is a good example of mercy. God has already taken away the dynasty, but he allows him to remain and rule. All right, verses 1 through 3, we have God's anathema against Amalek, A-M-A-L-E-K. He is the ruler and the king of the Amalekites. And we have the anathema by God. Verse 1 is the Lord's command, the Word of God. Verses 2 and 3, the reasons for the destruction of Amalek. Verses 2 and 3, we have the reasons for the total destruction of Amalek. Verses 4 through 8, we have the partial fulfillment. The partial fulfillment of the command of God by Saul. See, God gave a command in Samuel 15, where we are, and God gave a command in verse 1 and verse 2 and 3 that Saul is to totally destroy Amalek, totally destroy his cattle, the livestock, everything. Now, Saul will have partial fulfillment of the command of God. Historical principle. We are to fulfill all. We are to obey or fulfill all of God's plan for our lives. Now, this is very important because I want to follow it up. Many believers erroneously, and without overusing the word, I hope, but every time that it is pertinent, and arrogantly believe they can fulfill part of the plan of God, even most of the plan of God, but continue to ignore other areas. Not only ignore, but just not obey. In other words, there are many believers who feel that they can fulfill 90% of the plan of God for their life and just readily accept. It isn't a matter of sin from the old sin nature. It's just a matter, I'm not going to fulfill this other area and do whatever I want to do. And they erroneously and arrogantly believe that they can fulfill part of the plan of God, ignore and violate deliberately other areas of the plan of God. And this leads eventually to total maladjustment and divine discipline. Not going to get away with it. People just think they can do so many areas. Let me give you an example, and I only picked this one because it demonstrates my point, and not trying to come down on anything, but a husband, for an example. He may feel like, all right, I fulfill the physical requirements, sexual, I fulfill the monetary requirements, I pay all the bills, I give her money, in fact, I give her a lot of money, I'm good to the dog, I'm good to the kids, I'm good at home, I do everything so I can have my mistress on the side. See what I'm saying? I can fulfill all of these areas, have my mistress on the side, and everything's going to be great. And you don't do that in the plan of God. So that's what Saul is trying to do, partial fulfillment of the plan of God. And we have the predominant historical principle. By doing this, Saul reveals that he is unable to lead the nation. He is unable to lead God's nation, God's people. Saul was commanded to totally destroy the Amalekites. Amalekites, the Amalekites. He was to destroy their king, and we've already had in verse 2 the reason for this. He was to destroy their king and their stock, their livestock. He did destroy many of the soldiers and people, but he spared the king, and he kept the best livestock, and he allowed some of the better people to live. When I say better, healthier people to live, leaders. So it was a partial fulfillment. He did slaughter them in battle, but he did not destroy their livestock, and he did not destroy the people. Now, verses 9 through 11, we have the divine verdict against Saul. Verses 9 through 11, we have the divine verdict from the justice of God against Saul. And in this section, we have a very interesting reaction by Samuel. And what Samuel will do, I'll tell you, we're not going to develop it down verse by verse. But Samuel, God is going to totally reject Saul, and Samuel is going to regret this. and he's going to cry, and Samuel's out of line. I'll show you, the Bible tells us that. The Bible interprets itself. Samuel is out of line for his regrets. There is nothing wrong with a believer regretting the maladjustment of another believer. But to do it where you challenge the justice of God, then you're out of line. Samuel, however, does not argue with God's judgment. Let me give you a little principle in this area. Do not interfere with God's discipline. Do not interfere with God's discipline of another believer. These are just common sense principles from a historical survey. On the other hand, do not try to decide for yourself what discipline should be. Leave them alone. Leave them up to the Lord. Now verses 12 through 31. Verses 12 through 31, we have God's total rejection of Saul. Now this is going to finalize God's dealing with Saul. He gave him a chance. Saul didn't take it. Showed him mercy. Saul did not use the mercy. And so therefore we have the total rejection. Verse 12. In total arrogance, Saul will build an altar to himself. He's been victorious over the Amalekites, and now he builds an altar. He is as arrogant as he can be, which most people are when they're religious. Verses 13 through 21, we have Saul's lie and alibi. We have Saul's great lie and alibi. There's a little worse than a false piety, and that's what we're going to find with Saul in this section. All right, let's get to some of the things here. Verse 12, he builds a monument to himself. Verse 13, we have his pious lie. He says to Samuel, when Samuel walks up, he runs up and greets Samuel and says, "I have performed the commandments of the Lord." Well, that's just a blatant lie. He has not performed the commandments of the Lord. That, getting back to that workable analogy, that's like the husband. I've obeyed all of the commands in my marriage. And it's a blatant lie. He has not obeyed all of the commandments of God. He has not killed the king. He has not killed the livestock. And he has not slaughtered the army. Verses 14 through 21, we have Samuel confronting Saul on his lie. And this is the very humorous chapter or sections that deal. I'll read it to you if I can find it very quickly. This is where Samuel makes his very familiar and rather humorous statements. See if we can move into it. If not, we'll forget it. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears?" See, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I, Saul, have carried out the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the sound of the oxen which I hear?" And so that's his blatant lie, and Samuel confronts him with it. Saul will blame the people. He is a pitiful leader. He can't take the responsibility for anything. He blames the people for the disobedience. He blames the people for disobedience, trying to claim himself to be pious. Then he adds on this, he says, that the animals were kept to be sacrificed to God. That's why we didn't destroy them. We're going to sacrifice them to God. Well, God wanted them sacrificed to him out on the battlefield. So this is another lie. And then he told another lie. He said that only Agag, the king, was spared. So that's a lie. He's allowed the people to live also. So Saul now, under his reversionism, is showing forth all of the colors of the reversionistic soul. Verses 22 and 23, Samuel braces Saul and announces divine rejection. Samuel braces Saul and announces divine rejection. Now, we have to agree that every portion in every scripture of the Word of God is equally important, and it's for us to know. But I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. This is one of the most beautiful verses, clarifying some things even in the English. And it's one of those verses that children should learn, memorize. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel said, and here's the passage, Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" The voice of the Lord refers to the commandments or the doctrines of the Lord. "Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice." See, the sacrifice is the human good. Offering to God is sacrifices. That isn't what God wants. To obey the Word of God, positive volition, is better than the sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is the iniquity of idolatry. Now note the next phrase, and here is the real condemnation of Saul. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord." See, he was going to do all of the sacrifices and everything, but God doesn't want the sacrifices. He wants you to be positive to his word. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So therefore, we have the bracing by Samuel. Now, verses 24 and 25, we have something else that many of you have probably experienced in life. The phony facade of repentance. The phony facade of repentance. Every parent has definitely come up with a phony facade of repentance. "Oh, I'm sorry. I really didn't mean to do that. And I really am sorry." And they always say, "Really sorry." You're sorry, all right. Saul wanted Samuel to pray with him. "Oh, I'm sorry. Now, let's pray about this." And I love it, because religious people would have gone ahead. Samuel said, "Absolutely not. I wouldn't pray with you if you were the last person around. No prayer meeting. You've lost your chance of prayer meetings." Now, here's the principle. Saul was sorry about the discipline, not about his reversionism. And there is a difference. Saul was sorry about the discipline. He did not change his mind about his own spiritual status. Many believers are very sorry and remorse concerning divine discipline. And they are concentrate on the divine discipline rather than their own personal mental attitude of negative volition to doctrine. No one likes the divine discipline. And we think that by coming to God with all of this I'm sorry stuff, that God's going to ease off. Well, he isn't going to. And I'll assure you, God knows the difference of when you are remorseful concerning your negativeness to the Word and your attitude toward divine discipline. Never worry about discipline. If you get out of line and God disciplines you, never give it a thought. You make your grace recovery, take your discipline like a man, and straighten it up and move on. But if you start thinking about the discipline and remorseful to God and, "Oh, God, take it away and don't do this and don't do that and worry about it," and then you're real sorry. You're not sorry. You're just sorry that God disciplined you in the manner that he did. Don't even give discipline a thought. You ride with discipline and you flow through it and get on back into track and move on. Verses 26 through 28, the sign of God's rejection of Saul. There's a sign here. Saul just keeps getting himself into more trouble after trouble. It's like some parents have experienced with children. Just seems like once they're on a roll, they just continue to get worse and worse as the day progresses, and the parent knows it. And you'd like to lock them up to save them, but we can't do it. So Saul just goes from one problem to another, and we have a sign of Saul's failure and Saul's rejection by God. Samuel refused to pray with Saul, and Samuel turned around and started to leave. Now, Saul did something you never do. Saul reached out and tried to grab the communicator of God. And when he tried to grab the communicator, he tore the garment that Samuel was wearing. And so Samuel turned around and gave this as a symbol that on that day God had torn from Saul his kingdom. God had torn from Saul his domain. And so we have the principle that we have seen many times in Scripture, several times in Scripture, this principle, and of trying to handle the communicators of God, and how severe it is to get involved in that type of thing when you someone tries to reach out and straighten out a communicator. If you remember the king who I forgot his name, Ahaziah, and he went into the temple. He wanted to be both king and priest, and the high priest rebuked him, and he reached out to straighten out the high priest and to grab him, and you remember that his hand turned into leprosy right there. And he got out of there quickly and decided that wasn't the best solution. So it never works. The principle then in this type of situation in dealing with communicators and those in relationship to God, and I might add even other members of the royal family of God, if you are wrong, leave them alone. If you are wrong, leave them alone. If they are wrong, leave them alone. And just leave them up to the Lord and other people, and you will just turn it over to the Lord. You may not receive personal vendetta, but you will receive grace in action, and that is always much better. Let the Lord handle it. So Saul reached out to grab Samuel. You are going to pray with me. And Samuel rebuked him with a sign of his decline. Verses 29 to 31, we have a good example of arrogance. We have a good example of arrogance and stupidity. Saul has been rejected by God. Now, I want you to note what he's going to do. In this section, he still wants to be accepted by man. He has been rejected by God, but he still wants to be rejected by man. He wants man to honor him with no honor before God. And so the principle of this section, it makes little difference. It makes very little difference what man thinks of you. However he evaluates you, it is what God thinks that counts. So Saul's going to tell Samuel not to disgrace him in front of the people. And Samuel, being a gentleman, will not do that. And the reason for that is Samuel knows Saul will do that in time himself. And he just stands back. But Saul is so impressed with what other people think. Don't ever be impressed with what other people think. It's what God thinks. And that's what stops a lot of Christians from growing in Bible doctrine. They're so afraid, what will all my friends think if I study the Bible, go to Bible class, what will others think? My answer, what does it matter what other thinks? And I could say it in stronger words. But what does it matter what other people think? It's what God thinks. And that's what governs our lives. All right, verses 32 and 33. The prophet carries out the command of God. Samuel slaughters the king of King Agag. He slaughters him before the people. He just has him bring, tells him, commands him to bring the king up. They bring the king up, takes out his sword, and starts hacking the man away. The principle, this is what makes a great believer. He knows the word of God, and he obeys the word of God. The two principles of spiritual momentum. You've got to know what the word of God says, and then you gain your momentum by applying the word of God. Verses 34 and 35. God has separated from Saul, and now Samuel separates from Saul and is evil. Verses 34 and 35, Samuel leaves Saul and will not see him again until he died, the day he dies. The difference between Saul and David is the difference between sin and evil. Saul is involved in evil. David was involved in sin. And every believer must separate from evil. We cannot separate from sin because of the old sin nature. but we can and we must separate from evil. And that's the distinction and understanding of Saul and David in the Word of God. All right, chapter 16. One of the most profound chapters dealing with the transitional period from theocracy to monarchy and the development of the rulership of the king of the land of Israel. Chapter 16, David is divinely appointed as king. This is one of the great chapters as far as what happens historically. This is when it all started with David. In chapter 16, David is divinely appointed as king. Verses 1 through 13, I'm going to give you an outline of the chapter. David found and anointed. David is found and anointed as king. I don't like the word found. Probably when we work on this for printing it, I'll change that. He was never lost, and Samuel never really found him. The Lord brought him to him, but we'll let it go for tonight. So David found and anointed as king. Verses 14 through 23, David's service to King Saul. I will give you a little principle here. I think this is very important. Even though Saul is rejected as king, you talk about humility, even though Saul is rejected as king, he has not been officially removed. David is going to receive some training by serving Saul. Very interesting. David is going to receive some training by serving Saul. And that is real, genuine humility. Saul is an idiot. He is in reversionism. He's involved in evil. He is so out of line, it's unbelievable. And David is going to get to observe all of that. And David's going to learn. David's a learner. Great difference in people. Some are learners and some are not. Some people you can teach, and some people are totally unteachable. They are so arrogant, they're not going to learn anything, and nobody's going to teach them anything. But David isn't. David can learn. He's a learner. He can observe, listen, and learn, and he learns much doctrine from Samuel. All right, let's get to work on it. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. In these verses, we have Samuel's out of line for pitying Saul. He's out of line for pitying Saul. Now, you can put this in underlines. Maybe, I have not studied this in detail exegetically in the Hebrew. I've read it, but I have not taken it apart. But maybe Samuel is a little arrogant here. Now, let me tell you why. He is the one who thought so much of Saul. He is the one that was so impressed with the height of Saul and how handsome and strong Saul looked and what a powerful-looking image Saul had. And here Saul turns out to be a weakling coward. And so Samuel really is falling apart here, and God comes and embraces Samuel, and says, "How long are you going to grieve over this knucklehead? Get up and stop grieving about him. Let's get on to my new king and get history moving. You can't sit down and grieve over that jerk. We've got other things to do." And so Samuel probably may have been involved here in a little arrogance, and that he was so fond of Saul and Saul didn't turn out. Many times, believer, the one that we think will be great isn't great at all. And as parents and people, sometimes we admire high IQ, we admire talent, and we're even impressed with overt features. And we take these things as signs of success. This one is the smarter, and this one has the most aggressiveness. This one is the greatest talent. This one is the most attractive or the biggest guy. And this is the one that's going to really make me proud. And he's going to be a great athlete, or he's going to be a great student, or something like that. And this other little runt here, well, he'll just be the one I love. And I'll give him a lot of love, because that's all that guy's going to have in life is love for me. And we'll get along, but boy, it's going to be the other one. And then pretty soon you find out that the little runt turns out to be the one that produces and performs in the plan of God. Paul, by the way, the Apostle Paul, was a very small man, very squeaky voice, and not very impressive at all. But he was faithful, loyal, and therefore prospered. Now, God braces Samuel in this section for feeling sorry for Saul, and then instructs him to get up and go to the house of Jesse. One thing about it, believer, there is, we're not going to talk about Samuel here, but there's a bona fide period of remorse even at death, and the loss of a friend or a family member or a loved one or a tragedy that occurs. But you can't spend your life that way. And you've got to get up and move on. And even in the case here where they've lost, Samuel's lost the king, there's time to get. You cannot fulfill your objective in life while you're in seclusion, in remorse and pity. And so once somewhere very quickly, you have to, there's a period for it, but then you have to get up and move on and get your life going, because you cannot fulfill the plan of God full of self-pity or whatever else you might feel. So therefore, God instructs him to go to the house of Jesse in Judah. God was going to choose his own king now. All of this is in verses 1 and 2, by the way. I had in my notes from seminary, in quotes, a nice little statement, so you can put it in quotes. I'm not sure I remember where it came from. It was in some of the notes I had. Quote, "A king after the people's heart, a king after the people's heart was followed by the choice of the king after God's own heart." And I guess that pretty well separates the two men. The people selected Saul, God selected David. And that pretty well cuts the distinction of the two men in a nice little statement. Now, continuing, Samuel, already out of tune with the plan of God, in his feeling sorry for Saul, to show you what happens, he will continue to be out of tune with the plan of God. He goes right into a case of mental attitude fear. It's very interesting, believer, just like with Saul, and here we see it with Samuel, you've been out of shape somewhere, and you're going to continue in it. All he started doing was getting out of shape with his mental attitude, and now he turns into mental attitude fear concerning himself. Samuel's never been worried about Samuel. But he's out of line now, and his thinking isn't straight, and so he's afraid that Saul will try to kill him. But I enjoy and I appreciate the Lord is gracious with Samuel. In verses 3 through 5, the Lord gives Samuel off the hook. He tells him to take a cow to Jesse's house for sacrifice, and if Saul was to stop him, just tell Saul, "I'm going to offer a sacrifice." And so the Lord offers to Samuel a rather grace solution and getting back on track. All Samuel needs to do is get concentrating on the plan of God, and he'll be all right. And that's the way God deals with Samuel. It's very interesting how God deals with believers in the Word of God. God knows what needs to be done. In some cases, severe discipline, and in some cases, just a good swift kick to get you on into his work, and you'll get your eyes off of whatever the problem was, and you'll move on. Verses 6 through 10, Samuel examines each of Jesse's sons and rejects them. You know the story, I'm sure, how all of them were brought before Samuel, and Samuel rejected them. Some of them were tall and handsome and strong, but Samuel's learned his lesson now. All of that type of stuff really isn't going to cut it. Verses 11, he's smart. Some people aren't. Verses 11 through 13, David is brought before Samuel. He's brought from out in the shepherd's field. He comes in. He didn't have time to go shave and take a good shower and put on some cologne and all that stuff. He came in. He was stinky, and he had his shepherd's garb on. And when he walked in, immediately God instructs Samuel to anoint David. God told Samuel, "That's my king. That's the man after my heart. And you will anoint him as king." And so, in verse 13, David is anointed as king by Samuel, and he is endowed with God the Holy Spirit. Very important passage of Scripture as far as the life of David is concerned. So Samuel now has anointed two of the kings. verses 14 through 23. Just going to summarize this for you. In verses 14 through 23, God sets the stage for bringing David into history. God allowed demonic oppression, demonic pressure to come over Saul in such a way that the pressure was removed by the sound of beautiful music, soothing music. Now, a few comments. I do not want to get into this, of course, in a survey class. No believer can be demon-possessed. A believer can and can experience demonic pressure. However, many believers today, demonic pressure is a cop-out. It's a cop-out. It's a lie. It's not demonic pressure at all. It's a volitional decision. And all they are is feeling great depression, and they will not stay with the Word of God and study the Word of God, and they just feel everything coming down on them. Unbelievers that have no vocabulary of this type of thing are more honest about it than believers are. Believers always want to cop out and blame it on demons and blame it on the devil and blame it on other things and, oh, I'm wonderful and life's just very bad and I have all of this demonic pressure coming into my life and how horrible things are. Malarkey. 80% of that stuff is just stupid believers trying to use religious words and cop out of self-responsibility. And has nothing to the devil doesn't have to bother them at all. They're doing a good enough job themselves without the devil coming into play. But what that can happen. No, you cannot be demon possessed. But I'll tell you what is worse than demon possession. Demon possession is not that difficult of a deal, and I'll show you why. Here's your body. So the demon comes into your body. Well, this is simple. Because all that has to happen is that the demon has to be rebuked and exorcised out. And so the demon leaves, and you're back into right to condition that you were before the demon came in. Now, this can only happen to the unbeliever. Let me show you what is worse than that. See, this is a quick cure. Just rebuke the demon comes out, and then the unbeliever can understand the gospel or whatever has to be given next. Now, here is the body with the soul of the born-again believer. Now, he cannot be demon-possessed, but he can receive demonic pressure on him, and he can receive demon influence. And believer, that is far worse. So many people all excited about demons and all of the mystery of demons and the spooky things that happen and bodies rise off their bed and float across the floor and across the fire and things go flying across. Oh, that's really something. That isn't anything. This is something that's terrible. Because when you are under demonic influence and the doctrine of demons and all, this takes sometimes years to overcome and straighten out. When a person is fooled around with demons long enough, believer type, fool around with demons and demonic influence and doctrine of demons that are given in Timothy and all of that type of thing, it takes years for him to get rid of all of that stuff out of his soul and to orient himself to Bible doctrine and the plan of God. And this is far worse and far... See, this is simple. Just come in, somebody exercises, and you walk out. But you can't do that with demonic influence. I mean, this takes a long time to straighten out and to work out. So my point is this. If Bible doctrine in the soul, believer, if Bible doctrine in the soul has its manifestation and influence, then we would expect the same thing from the doctrine of demons and the pressure of demons and the operation of demons in life. So, therefore, this is far severe. But what King Saul had was a special type of demon that came in and pressured Saul. And this demon apparently this demon doesn't like music. I say that humorously, but demons are, you know, they're all kinds, and there are people who don't like music. And this demon just doesn't like music. And that's the way the Scripture reads. And every time David would come in and play his harp, the ancient guitar. Now, I'm not going to go so far as say it was country music, but he played his harp. And I sometimes think some of that might attract him. But he would play his harp, and the demon would leave, and the pressure would leave. Well, this is all from God, that setting up the case for the need of David. See, Saul figured this out. We don't know how, but apparently the pressure was on Saul, and maybe Saul's wife or someone came by and was making a... Maybe Saul, one of Saul's kids were making an attempt at learning to play the harp or something, and just that idle attempt seemed to scare off the pressure. Well, Saul got wise to the cure, and so he decided for them to find him somebody that played the harp and could play music extremely well. Well, that brings on David on the scene. So David is recommended to come and play. Now, I want you to know something, and this I'm upset about. Everybody thinks of little David. Little David, play your harp, however that thing goes. Play, play, play. And so David, here's little David walking around, a little 10-year-old with a little harp, and the demon leaves Saul, and how sweet and wonderful and beautiful. You know, that's unfortunate. That is totally unfortunate. Because if you will read this section, verses 14 through 23, do you know what? You will not even find a scripture verse. Now, we know that he played. It just stands, it's there. But it isn't what is emphasized. I want you to note, you don't have to turn there, but I want you to note, let me read for you what is emphasized. And then one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a young son of Jesse, who is a skillful musician." So we know that he can play music. And note what else. And here is the greatness of it. A mighty man of war, a warrior, and the Hebrew word here is a ranger trained type person. So David is a musician. David is a skillful in strategy of military. He is ranger trained. He is prudent in speech. He is a handsome man. And most important, the Lord is with him. He's a believer. He's a believer with whom the Lord is with. So that's the recommendation. Not we just know this little boy that is a can play the harp. We know a ranger type soldier who is a man who has great speech, and he's a super musician. And on top of all of that, Saul, he believes in Jehovah as his Savior. And so therefore, David now is qualified, and he's recommended, and he now comes to the throne. Let me give you some principles of why I'm pointing this out. No one automatically becomes great or important. No such thing as instant success. Instant success always comes after years of faithful service and hard work. In the secular world, just hard work. Have a musician friend, and in part of one of his acts, he says, used to say when Kenny Rogers hit the big time, he said Kenny Rogers came overnight success after 20 years of hard work. And that's the idea that we have here. The point is, spiritually speaking, God's man for the crisis is the man who is prepared. He prepared during time of no crisis. See, that's what David did. David was a man who was prepared in the time of no crisis. So all of these things. He's a ranger-trained soldier. He is loves the Word of God. He is a musician. He's ready. You can't just all of a sudden have the crisis there and say, "Poor, I wish I could handle the crisis." It doesn't work that way. You have to prepare when other people don't want to prepare. See, everybody else is out riding around, all of David's peers running around, all of his brothers trying to be a big shot and doing all their PR work. David's learning. David's working. David's learning to be the musician so he can calm the sheep. He's a great warrior and a great fighter. He's learned skill. He's probably read Joshua many times. and he's learned all of these things. He's probably read the war adventures of Abraham and of Moses, so he understands all of these things. And he probably, while he would be out with the sheep, he would be playing his instrument and going over all of these things. And he was a great orator. And so he was prepared while all of everybody else was out having a great time. He was doing his work. And now that the crisis is there, he is prepared. All right, chapter 17. Let's see if we can get through with this. I can't believe we're not making better time. Chapter 17, David and Goliath. Isn't it interesting how it just keeps moving, the momentum now in David's life, the drama just picking up. He is found, he is anointed king, he's brought into this the King Saul's court, and now in the very next chapter is David's experience with Goliath. Verses 1 through 11, the challenge of evil. Verses 1 through 11, the challenge of evil by the Philistinian giant. Goliath, of course. All right, verses 1 through 3, we have, if you'll remember from Joshua, the military stages of advancement. We have movement to contact, offensive maneuvers, 5 steps. The third is movement to contact. The opposing armies of Israel and the Philistines move into combat position. See, movement to contact, you mount your camp, and then you call for formation and all, and then you move out, however you're going to move out. And then the enemy, they move out to battle, depending on the battle formation. They move. Now you're at a point of contact, and that's where we are in this drama. This is the crisis that is going to bring David on the scene. So we have the drama now. The armies are face to face. They have moved to contact. Verses 4 through 7. Bully walks out. He intimidates Israel. People are always intimidated by a bully. And believers are intimidated by bullies. People are intimidated by bullies. And if you allow that to continue to happen, it's going to happen, and it's just going to be one of those things. I learned, having 4 brothers and being always short as I am now, I don't think I've ever grown, but always was smaller than anybody. And, of course, the big shots always want to pick on you. You just got to make up your mind. Either you can be intimidated, or you can stand up and fight for your own water and bread and food and clothing and your ground. And I guess I'm thankful for the brothers, because even in school, I mean, you know, I lost a lot of scraps, but at least they found out that they were going to have some problems. And I'll tell you something else I learned, and I don't mind it at all saying it, and I'm not ashamed of it. Somebody a lot bigger than me, maybe a foot bigger, in junior high and high school. Well, I figured if he was 12 inches taller than I was, or something like that, or maybe 40 pounds bigger, that, you know, a nice bat, or a nice club, or a nice Coca-Cola bottle, something would even up the height. And I took no qualms. If bully came along and he wanted some trouble, well, I just sort of have an equalizer. And that's the way it has to be. Well, bully comes on the scene. He stands out there and he intimidates the entire army of Israel. I mean, this dude is big. He is over 9 feet tall. He is packed with solid armor. I mean, he'd make even the modern-day space people really take up notice. This guy is big. Goliath here is like the power of Satan. The power of Satan that intimidates the believer. Now, I want to finish that, and please listen to me. Goliath is like the power of Satan that terrifies and intimidates the believer as long as the believer looks at Goliath. And you remember that in your own life. As long as you look at the giants, you are going to be intimidated and in fear. But the believer, and in this case David, the believer who ignores the giant, who ignores Satan, who is occupied with the power and the grandeur of God, he is not intimidated by Satan at all. He is not intimidated by Satan. He's not intimidated by the world. He's not intimidated by others. because he doesn't even see them. He sees the power and the grandeur of God. I still love the passage in Joshua. Remember when Joshua made his forced march up Jordan Valley, and up here was the Sea of Galilee, and we have the Northern Confederation camped out here, armies from all over the ancient world. The Hittite army was there. The Assyrian, part of the Assyrian army was there. Armies from all over were all there. And a report, G2 report, came back to Joshua, and they said, they number like the sand on the sea. That's how many men they have. They have an infantry division. They have an armor division that you can't believe. They have chariots. We've never fought chariots before. We've never fought an armor division before. And they have an armor division. They have an infantry division. They have a cavalry division. Joshua, it's unbelievable what they have. And the very next verse, if you remember it, right after that, he got a G2 report on the power of God. God said, after he received that, God said, I'll give you victory tomorrow. And so Joshua didn't even hear all of that. He said, okay, I'll go with this report. I have two reports. I have the report of my enemy. I have the report of the man on my side, the strength on my side, the power on my side, and therefore, that's what I'm going to go with. And so therefore, he listened to the G2 report of the power of God. So that's the difference. Saul and all of the army were looking at the giant. They were not looking at the power of God. And I hope that even in a survey class, you pick up the obvious principles from that. Verses 8 through 11. Twice a day for 40 days. You know, some people live their life intimidated. That's one thing my brothers taught me and why I had to learn to fight. You can live your entire life. You can go through elementary school, junior high, and high and be intimidated by people, or you can just wall off and let them have it and keep on walking. And people live their life intimidated. People live their life in fear. And this happened for 40 days, twice a day, not once. I'm sure the Israelites by now have acid indigestion that even Alka-Seltzer couldn't have helped. And they were nervous wrecks. They would probably try to eat breakfast, and here he'd come, boom, 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 beating his armor, and how can I eat? And then about time for the evening meal, here he comes again, boom, boom, beats his chest, oh, I can't eat this stuff. And so twice a day for 40 days, the bully, the Philistine warrior, challenged the Israel army to send out one of their rangers for hand-to-hand combat. And for 40 days, the reply was the same. Silence. More of the stories, if we wanted to use our imagination around the campfires and conversation. Why don't you go out and do it? Well, why don't you go out and do it? We always talk about how tough you are. There's your chance. Well, I can just hear these soldiers going at it, betting each other. I bet you can't get in. Well, I'm not going to take that bet. And, I would, but my slinging arm is sore. I hurt it the other day. And, well, this right foot over here, left foot over here, I bruised it on a stone in the last battle. And my knee, I got football knee. I hurt it real bad. I can't move as fast against this. It would have just been, I'd love to hear the dialogue that went on in the camp for the 40 days. And the smart coward just shut up. They knew, well, I don't want to do it, and I better just shut up. 12 through 30. God's man for the crisis. 12 through 30, God's man for the crisis. 12 through 19, very important. Providential circumstances. Providential, everyday circumstances will take David to the scene of the crisis. And I love that. It wasn't anything, you know, sometimes Christians today, well, you know, there's the challenge, there's the war, get up and go and all this thing. Well, you got to do your job as under the Lord and stay where the Lord wants you. When the Lord's ready to move, He'll move. Be sensitive to the movement of the Lord. Providential circumstances will take David to the scene of the crisis. David is sent as a messenger. You know, a gopher. Well, that's what he was. Here's the man of the crisis, and everybody else acknowledges him as a gopher. Just somebody there. You know, he's a ranger trained. He's a great warrior, and he's doing his job, but he's really not up in the class. So David is sent as a messenger to the battle scene. Verses 20 through 27, David respects and obeys the authority of his father. See, his father sent him. Oh, by the way, what he's sent for, his father said, take this food and these provisions to your brothers who are out doing the king's work. In other words, you're not, so you just take this to them and then bring me back word on how everything's going. Don't get involved. You can't do anything. You're just little David and all of this kind of thing. Well, watch out. Verses 28 to 30, David's jealous brothers, and oh, they're pitiful. Remind me of some brothers I know. David's jealous brothers wrongly accuse him. In other words, they start putting on him. He came out there. He's not doing his job, and he just wanted to watch the battle and all this type of thing. A little principle: believers will always attack the object of their jealousy. Little thing you might want to remember if you have any problems. Jealous believers will always attack the object of their jealousy. So if you are attacked, or if you would be the one to attack, you are merely demonstrating what's in your own soul in many cases. Verses 31 through 54. 31 through 54. David answers the challenge of Goliath. Verses 31 through 54, David answers the challenge of Goliath and defeats the giant. Verses 31 through 37, David volunteers for hazardous duty. And I do mean hazardous. Nobody else would volunteer. David volunteers for hazardous duty. He is not afraid, as is King Saul and all the army, even his own brothers. I love the character of David. He didn't turn around, why don't you go out and judge them? And there are just times when believers don't have the courage and you do not rub their face in it. I hope all of you learn good etiquette in the Christian way of life. There are just times when people do not have the courage to do things. And somebody rubs their nose in it. That is always wrong. I enjoy, every now and then I get to watch the reruns of that, The Happy Days. And some of the episodes, the Fonz, who, by the way, is he's not the hoodlum of the 50s. I'll guarantee you that. They were never that nice and clean. But he never rubs it in the other guy's face when they can't fight their battles. He just goes in and readies to fight for them. And he has character in that regard. He doesn't turn around and say, well, you cowards, I'll do it for you, you little wimps. He just walks in and takes over and protects his friends. Don't ever rub someone else's weaknesses in their own face, and especially if it's your area of strength. All right, verses 31 through 37, David volunteers for the hazardous duty. He's not afraid, as is everyone else. Now, here's the point. He knows the God who delivered him from the lion and the bear, the God who delivered him from the lion and the bear will deliver him from the Philistine giant. He has confidence directed toward God, and that will give him courage directed toward the giant. His confidence is not on his past accomplishments, because he will talk about how he's defeated the lion and the bear already. His confidence is not based on his past accomplishments, but on the veracity and immutability of God. On the veracity and immutability of God, from which all of our courage should come. In other words, the same God that delivered him from the bear and the same God that delivered him from the lion, this giant is no different than a lion or a bear. And he has confidence in God's faithfulness. And that's what I was commenting on this morning. We all so often malign God by forgetting what he has done for us in the past. Verses 38 and 40, we have the weapons of faith. Verses 38 through 40, we have the weapons of faith. Saul offered to David his armor. David declined. The reason Saul offered his armor was so that he could grab all the credit if David was victorious. He was using my armor, and that's why he won. That little rat. Saul is so pitiful. I mean, he is pitiful. He wanted to grab some of the glory. Well, David outsmarted him. He said, I can't wear all this junk. And so he took it off. You know, one of the reasons why, it's kind of like taking someone else's 45 or rifle. They've zeroed it in, and they've got, you have to have your own. can't take someone else's weapon and go to battle with it. You have to have your own weapon that you're used to. And David would have been wrong. He would have been, it would, poor principles of military procedure to grab some weapons and armor you're not used to fighting with. If you're not used to fighting with an armor, you don't fight with armor. Oh, I'll put it on. I'll be protected. Forget it. Well, when you're down at the crisis line, don't change your SOP, because you can't change it then. Go out and practice and maybe change it, but don't change it under disaster. So David does not do that. And David then will choose the weapons of faith. He chooses five stones. We got some people standing there, but we're just about ready to complete this. 41 through 47. I love this section of Scripture. I wish we had time to read it. We have verbal sparring. You know, when you spar with someone, we have verbal sparring. Well, husbands and wives do this a lot. They shouldn't, but they do. See who can outspar each other. Don't get involved in that. Now, what we have here is Goliath. I love it. Goliath is totally insulted. I mean, he sees this young, obviously young, maybe 20-year-old, 21-year-old, young boy coming out there with ruddy-looking hair, no armor, no anything, just an old slingshot hanging there, and no armor, nothing. You know, he expects to see their great general walk up, boy, beating his chest with his armor and pulling out his sword in a great battle. He looks down, here comes this little kid, 21 years old, not even wet behind the ears yet, see, or dry behind the ears yet. And so he gets real upset. And so he starts trying to intimidate David. He tries to intimidate. I'm going to feed you to the birds. In other words, I'm just going to come over here, little guy. I'm going to pick you up and throw you up in the air. I'm not even going to worry about you. Toss you aside. The birds will eat you. Well, David, he counters. David counters with confidence directed toward God and courage toward man. Let me read this to you quickly, and so you can pick up how they go through this thing. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy looking, red-headed, and a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, in other words, not masculine, not tough and mean looking. And the Philistine said, not ugly. An ugly warrior likes an ugly warrior. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come out to meet me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his own gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me. I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of Jehovah of the armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Well, David's pretty tough too. I will remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. And so that was the end of the sparring. They each had their words to say, verses 48 through 51. God backs the words of David. When you stand on doctrine, God will back your words. When you give your words, God will not back you at all. But when your viewpoints and expressions are divine, God will back them up, because God backs his word. David slaughters the giant. A well-aimed stone from a well-trained hand, guided by God, struck the giant in the head. And David decapitated the giant, the enemy of Israel. And finally, verses 52 through 58, the results of David's victory. Another great part of this passage. Israel gained new courage. The army of Israel gained new courage from David's courage. There's a historical principle. People develop or draw from their leadership. If their leadership are cowardice, like Saul, the people will become cowardice. If leadership to today's time are slumbered, weakness, evil, welfare-minded, non-productive, no honor, no duty, the people will become welfare-minded, no honor, no duty. However, if the leadership has courage, confidence, and a love of God, the people seem to take on a courage, a confidence, and a love of God. The army will pursue the Philistines and defeat them. All right, we'll start at this point next week. Let us close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to observe the coming on the scene, the historical trends that brought about the great man David and the distinction between David and Saul. We might return again and continue this study as our prayer in Christ's name.